Would someone mind shutting those doors back there in the back, please? There's a parable about being shown up late to some big function, you know, the door shut, so I fear we have a little less lesson in action. Appreciate your attendance this morning. I'm thankful that Ken was here last week to fill in for me while I was working that morning. I usually don't have to work on the weekends, but occasionally something comes up, and we had an exercise that I had to attend. He told me he didn't talk about anything dealing with election. So that means he didn't talk about politics either, right? Good. Well, let me review just a quick moment about what we looked at 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Christ being the center of election. In other words, he's the foundation upon which election is built. And I put out there that the atonement was the one electing act of God. Now, I don't want to get caught up too much in semantics, because I'm sure you can point to verses, and we can read in Ephesians where he says that, you know, you talking about Christians have been elected from the foundation of the earth. But in this case, what I'm really meaning was that God made a conscious choice regarding our salvation, and that choice didn't deal with us, it dealt with Christ. The conscious choice regarding our salvation dealt with the fact that he was going to send Jesus Christ, not only God himself, but his Son, to be our atonement. And that he elected that, he purposed that. From the foundation of the earth, before time began, he knew that that was going to happen, and that was going to be a fixed point in time. That it was a guarantee, that it was a certain act. And I think that's why we read in Ephesians that God the Father, this is my paraphrase, was the primary elector who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was up to God the Father who did the electing. In this case, he elected Christ, and is in Christ that we are elected. And we threw out there that because of this certain atonement, because atonement was a guarantee that Christ was going to die on the cross, then God the Son was the immediate elector who draws all men to himself. And that's what God, that's what Christ wanted to do. He wanted to draw all men to himself, all people, everybody who ever lived, who presently lives, and whoever will live. Christ was the one who was lifted up so that he might draw all men. Not just those who that Calvinists would say were selected before the foundation of the earth, that somehow God said, you know, you're saved, you're lost, just because of his good pleasure and because of his will. But he gives all men the opportunity to believe, right? That's what we believe, is that all men, all people, have the opportunity to believe in Christ. And the reason we believe in Christ, if we choose to believe in Christ, is because we recognize him as the one who is and who was our atonement, who was and is our sacrifice, is our salvation. He is the resurrected Lord. And without him being resurrected, well, then it's all a moot point. Right? If Christ was not resurrected, then as Paul says, what are we doing? We're just wasting our time. We should be doing something else. Live, eat, drink, and be merry. Because the day you should die, right? If Christ isn't our Lord. So that's where we talked about 2 weeks ago. We really kind of focused on the fact that Christ is the foundation of election. If it were not for Christ, there would be no election. There would be no reason for election. We wouldn't be having this conversation. So now I want to talk about something that I have absolutely no experience in. I don't know how to get this right. I've struggled with it for 45 years, and I just don't know what the answers are. And that is relationships. Okay, that's my attempt at humor for today. I was trying to think, how do I make a segue into the church? How do I make a segue into talking about the role of the church, our role in the church, our election in Christ? how the church is elected. And I tried to think along those lines, and the best I could come up with is somehow to talk about, for a few minutes, about relationships and to ask you this question. Let's start with, give me different types of relationships that an individual or individuals can have. A marital, spousal relationship, friends, parental, child parent, a business relationship, grandparent to grandchild, siblings, what? Mother-in-law? No, I got no relationship with that. Why is it mother-in-law jokes always get a laugh? So when you have a relationship, right, two people enter into a relationship. Any of those relationships you just mentioned will work. Some will perhaps be more apropos than others, but all of them will work for this example. When you enter into that relationship, is it fair to talk about the individual in the relationship, or are you almost always compelled to talk about the relationship that exists between two people? Is it more of a singular in nature, or is it plural in nature? And I'm going to find the right word here in a minute where it clicks. So if I talked about my wife and myself, my wife and me, can I just talk about me in a sort of a one-sided relationship, or is it fair that if I talk about who I am, I'm going to include my wife because we are a relationship. We are joined together. If I talk about a business relationship, is it really just a one-sided contractual relationship? Or if I talk about that relationship, aren't I almost compelled to have to talk about it, me and the other person, together? Does that make sense? But one-sided relationships never work. I've been trying it for years. It just won't work. Right. One-sided relationships don't work. In Scripture, certain verses we read speak to us as individuals, right? We read that and we think it must be talking to me as an individual. And I wouldn't try to dissuade you too much on that. But I think many of the verses, even the ones that we read that seem to be singular in nature, in other words, they seem to be talking just to me, right? This is just to me, Chris Freeze, you know, the struggler, the sinner, the person who's trying to do right, the person who's trying to find out what salvation is, the one who wants to be saved, and I am saved now, and I read those, I would still argue that it's really not a singular relationship. It's a compound relationship. It's a plural relationship. It's me and Christ. It's me and you as part of this church. It's us together. It's us encouraging one another. It's us lifting each other up. It's us teaching each other. It's us admonishing each other. It's us helping each other with our own salvation. It's us loving each other. It's not me, an island unto myself, no matter what personality I have or want to have. Does that make sense? Because I think that's a very important concept when we start talking about the church and election, and particularly what I'm about to suggest to you when it comes to election. Election is centered in Christ. We've said that 2 weeks ago. But also suggest to you that it's corporate in nature. See, the argument, the way I look at it, the argument is, and I'm not, you know, I don't know if Calvin said this or not, and he's been dead for a few years, so I probably can't ask him. But I think too much of the conversation about election is me. It centers on me, right? I'm the one who is elected or who is not elected. I want the discussion to be on whether or not I've been chosen or haven't been chosen. Right? Does that make sense? So this discussion is on is on me as an individual, when I think the discussion ought to be on us as a corporate body. We are elected, we individually, so to speak, are elected because we are the church. And the church is elected by Christ. We can't, I don't think, can talk about our own election, because I'm not sure that that's really where Scripture focuses this conversation. I think in the verses that we have looked at before and that we will look at throughout for the few weeks we have left, really talk about election or demonstrate election, show election as a corporate relationship, as a corporate conversation. And when you shift the focus from us as an individual, right, and you put it on all of us as the church, then I think it takes on a different meaning, and a more important meaning, and a more understandable meaning. Because we no longer have these conversations about, did God really choose me before the foundation of the earth? You know, did he, the proverbial, when, you know, the brains were given out, where were you? You were hiding behind the door, you know, that old joke. So when election was given out, was I hiding behind a door and I didn't get chosen? Right? Is that how God did things? He picked somebody beforehand or decided not to pick you or whatever? Or it could be that the conversation is not so much about individuals, it's about us. Did he choose the church? Did he choose us to be a part of his church, his group, his followers? Have we been elected, so to speak, into him because of the fact that we're part of his body? All right, so let's see if, what else do I want to say? Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'll read a few verses here to see if I can continue to expound upon this. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. He wrote that to me, I know. That's got my name written all over it. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the standard of faith. If service and service and teaching. If exhorting and exhortation, giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Are there individual gifts in this verse, these verses? Right, each of us has an individual gift. Each of us has a ministry. Each of us has something given to us by God. Do you get the impression in reading these verses here that somehow those should be done in isolation? Or somehow all those gifts that we're being given to us, that are being explained to us, are given as part of one body, as one group? What do you think? We're meant to contribute to the whole body, right? So it's okay. I mean, in some level, yes, I can say that Flo has this particular gift and he's been doing this particular thing. But in reality, it doesn't have its fullest meaning, in my opinion, in and of itself. It has its meaning, it has its greatest joy, it has its greatest explanation in the fact that Flo is doing that as part of this whole body. And that all of us who are doing the things that we've been asked to do are not bringing glory to ourselves, are not working out gifts because we individually have them. We're working them in concert. Remember, why would if he gave us all the gift of generosity, Well, that'd be nice, but nothing else would get done, right? If he gave us all the gift of hospitality, where are the men going to sit? Okay, that was a bad attempt at humor. Right? So he gives us all these different gifts. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is many bodies or Christ is one body? Christ is one body. Are we many bodies or are we one body? We're one body. One body joined with one body to form a relationship. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But now God has placed the parts, each one of them, in the body just as He wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Now there are many parts, yet one body. There are many parts, yet one body. There are many people, yet one church. There are many people, yet one group. And even if there are churches and groups of people that meet all across the world today, we are all still that one body. So even though we have little different gifts and traits and characteristics and things that God has given us so that we might, as a body, be able to smell and as a body, be able to hear and see and all those sorts of things, in the end, we are still a single body, the church in Christ. He chose us, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us. Now, when you read that, you can read that and say, okay, well, he must be talking about us individually. Is that really what Paul's talking about in the letter to the Ephesians? That, hey, I'm writing this to five individually distinct individuals. That's too many individuals. I'm writing that to five distinct individuals in the church. Is that what he said? I'm going to choose those five? Or did he write it to one group? He wrote it to one group. The church there at Ephesians. Ephesus. The church there at Ephesus. And he said he chose us. God chose us. Chose us individually. Chose us as Christians. Now think about that. Let's go back to the relationship question I had. We have a relationship with Christ. We are in Christ. We are Christians. And we have been written this letter for us to read. And somehow we've gotten off on the topic of election, which never would have come up, I'm sure, at that time. But we have gotten ourselves on that topic. Now, do we read these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and come to the conclusion that when Paul says that he chose us, that we think that means he chose us individually for salvation before the world began? Or did he chose us as a corporate group to be in Christ, to be his chosen, to be his elect? What seems to make more sense, do you think? That verse right there?
God blesses different talents, responsibilities, doing well, doing well.
did. Here's a soapbox. Stand right up. Go ahead. Right. Because as human nature, being what human nature is, we do what with a spotlight? We put it on us, individually. Look, we can't help that sometimes. We're human beings. We're going to do that. Who in here has not felt the feelings that Flo has just explained, where you felt like you were the only one doing all the work in your particular church and, you know, your class, or, you know, at the fellowship group, or you're the one that sends all the get well cards. Who hasn't felt at some point that I wish other people would step up to the plate and do more because I'm tired of doing something, right? All right, we got one honest individual in here, I'm telling you. But we do burden ourselves. And we start looking in Scripture for things that Paul says in the Corinthian and Romans letter. Look, okay, it says giving. Am I a giver? What about hospitality? You know, maybe I'm a teacher. Do you get up in the morning? Do you go to work? Do you work outside the home? Maybe that's your ministry. It's your ministry if you're doing what you do for the glory of God. All of a sudden, I don't see that listed necessarily in the group report to Exxon, where I am head of HR. You're not head of HR, right? Right? If I start looking for things and becoming individual spotlights on me, then I start moving the focus away from this corporate relationship. The fact that we are all one body. The fact that we all have things to do. Do you stay home with your children? That's your ministry. You're rearing children for God. Do you volunteer somewhere? That's your ministry. Right? So, when we start trying to think, what is my ministry? It's not what is my ministry. It's not what has God given to me. It's what can I do for the body? What can I do for God? What has He given us? What has He given us to do? We've been elected, chosen individuals put in Christ because we are in Christ. As a body, not this individual, I've been pre-selected for salvation and you haven't. We have all been elected for salvation because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we are in Him because we are in His church. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised. You already see there's two groups of people, right? Them and us. And he's setting that up. There's two groups of people, the them and the us. And the question is going to become, what do you do with two groups of people? Two distinct groups of people. Two people who come from different backgrounds. Different parts of the world in some ways. Different religions. Different cultures. Different histories. Different relationships. What do you do with those two distinct groups of people? The uncircumcised and the circumcised. Verse 12. At that time you were without the Messiah. You were without the Christ. Excluded from the citizenship of Israel. And foreigners to the covenants and promises with no hope without God in the world. You're a Gentile. You're the them. You're the them. What did God give Israel throughout their history early on? It says right here. Spin it around. If you are without covenants and promises because you were not a citizen of Israel, if you are a citizen of Israel, what did you have? You had God. You had His covenants. You had His promises. You had a relationship with God. Because God chose you as a people early on. Because of anything you did? No. Because He loved you as a people. And He chose you. But there was this other group of people who had no hope because they didn't have Christ. Now, Israel, did they have Christ? Well, depends on how you look at that. Who did Christ come to first? The Jews. They had an opportunity to know who Christ was. We'll get to that. But at this point, we're Gentiles. We're without hope because we have no Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. There was them and there's us. And then somebody got in the way. Somebody came down who Himself was God. And where that line was drawn in the sand, He walked up to the sand, in my metaphor, poor as it may be, and kicked the sand out of the way. And now there's no longer a dividing line. There is no longer them and us. It is we. We, as one body, are in Christ. We, as one group of people who've accepted Christ, have a relationship. We are the church. No longer Jew and Gentile, but Christian. In His flesh, He did away with the law of the commandments and regulations so that He might create in Himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. He did this so that He might reconcile both God and one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When Christ came, He proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. You are citizens. You are one group of people. You are no longer the circumcised or the uncircumcised. You are now Christians. And you are Christians because of what? Or maybe I should say because of who? Because of Jesus and because of what Jesus did, correct? Are you two distinct bodies? Are you two distinct groups? Are you two distinct chosen people? No. You are one body, one group, one chosen people, all together. It's no longer a question for us about election. Are you elect and you're not elect? It is, we are all elect because we are all in Christ. What happens to all the ancestors? What happens to all the people who were Gentiles before Christ? Because they were unaccepted before Christ. Is that what you're saying? Yes, the people who believe that we are elected. How do they explain all this? Well, the easy answer would be they don't have to work it out because it's God and God's sovereign. That's the easy answer, right? The hard answer would be that there probably is no real reconciliation. You still, if you believe in Calvinism, if you believe in the tenets that Calvin put forward, and you hold to that firmly, your only answer can be, I don't know, but this is what God has done. I don't know how this has all happened, but this is what God has done. Because you've put yourself in the framework, you've boxed yourself into this position that God has to be sovereign. He has to be in absolute control. He has to have decided beforehand who was elected and not elected. And it doesn't matter what happens or what is said afterwards, because it all has to be reconciled with that premise. See, that's not our premise. Our premise is that we all had the free will to choose God, and that all people have the free will to choose God. Well, they can't answer it, so you can't answer it. I mean, you can show it to them. I mean, you can, and that's a good argument to show. Look, how do you explain this? But it still comes down to, well, everything's done for the glory of God. And if he wanted to send these people to hell because they were unreconciled to Christ, then that's to his glory, and he can do that. Well, you know, if we carry that argument forward, then yes, we would come to that conclusion. They would not. They would say that, yes, scriptures are still relevant because they speak to us as Christians, speak to us as the elect. But all of a sudden, you've gone from anybody can be the elect when they accept Christ to only those who have been pre-chosen to be elect. And so this really speaks to us, the pre-elected, the pre-chosen. You know, I won't argue that. So the New Testament comprehends believers, not in isolation, but as members of the body of Christ. Right? So the election of individual people cannot be isolated from the church, which is his body, any more than can be isolated from Christ himself. Right? You can't isolate the church apart from Christ. Right? Can you do that? I mean, tell me if I'm wrong. Can there be a church, a legitimate church, outside of Christ as the center of that church? I don't know how you do that and still conform to what Scripture is teaching. They are two. They are together. They are Christ and his bride. They are together as one. They have that relationship. You can't separate the two. And I would argue that you can't separate election either. You can't say, well, it's you and not you. It's you and not you. Election is within the church because you're within Christ. We are all elect. Not individually elect, if that makes sense. What else do I got up here? Other example. Israel is an example. So Romans chapter 11. A couple of verses here. I ask then, has God rejected his people, that being the Israelites? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says in the Elijah section, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. Who's the spotlight on? It's on Elijah, right? God, I'm all by myself. You've left me out here. It's all about me, where I stand. Right? I'm worried about me. I can't believe you left me here alone. And God says his reply, I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. 7,000. Are those 7,000 people separate from the Israelites? Is that some other group out there? Or is that 7,000 people within the Israelites? He drew those people out, right? Those people were... Or maybe that's too hard a question early in the morning. So we're talking about the Israelites as a whole group, as a nation, as a people. And Elijah said, hey, I'm the only one that believes in you, God. Me and you, God. Me and you. And God says, no. I got 7,000 people, 7,000 men who have not bowed down to Baal. It's not some other group out here. It's within that group of the Israelites. And we'll see that in a second. In the same way, then, verse 5, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. Wow, I wish we'd have lessons on what that meant. If we only had a preacher who would talk about grace being grace. Did those 7,000 men do anything in and of themselves to deserve to be chosen out other than to follow God? No. They chose God because they saw him as their Savior, as their only God. And they were given that grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The elect found it. Those who were chosen found it. Those who were part of the group, who were part of the relationship with God, who believed in God, those elect, those people found the relief they needed, the protector they needed, the salvation they needed. not because each one individually was elected themselves, but corporately as a group, as a part of this remnant, a part of this chosen people, they were extended the grace when Elijah thought he was the only one. So then you get down to verse 17. Now, some of the branches, we're talking about the Gentiles now here, we'll be in a second. So some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in them, share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. Do not brag that you are better than those branches. But if you do brag, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough. They were broken off by unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, if you remain in his kindness. What's Paul telling these people to remain in? And don't say kindness. I know that's the word. But what are they really... you think Paul's trying to say here? What's he really telling them to remain in? What? Remain in faith. Remain in Christ. Remain in that relationship that you established a long time ago through Christ. But don't think that just because you now have that relationship that somehow you're any more special than anybody else. That somehow you have been pre-selected to be saved and others haven't been selected to be saved. Because let me tell you right now, people, if God broke those branches off the first time, he can break them off again. And if you don't remain in that relationship, you don't remain in that faith, you don't remain in Christ, then Paul's warning says he can break them off again. Because who he's looking for is people to be in relationship with him, to be his body, to be his church, to be people who believe in him and worship him, not this separate group. What else we got? There's a couple other, we won't for sake of time perhaps go through this, but the Colossian letter, Paul addresses the letter to the Colossians to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, right? Not to the saints and faithful brethren who all live together, who all worship the same church. All the faithful brethren who are in Christ. He speaks to them as the elect of God. He calls them the elect. Did he call each individual person the elect, or did he call the body the elect? He called the body the elect. He called the group at Ephesus the elect. Not you and you and you and you by name, but us. And those people have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. As a group, they've been delivered. As a group, they've been saved. They were formerly alienated from God, but now they're reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through his death, ultimately to be presented holy and blameless in his presence. But only if they continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which they have heard. Right? You've got to remain in faith. You've got to remain in Christ. Be part of that faithful body. When you work out your salvation, work out that salvation that says we're working together here. We're saved because we're in Christ. Right? So, Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at this real quick. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in the heavenly calling. Isn't that great? We're all companions in the heavenly calling. I've never used that in a prayer, but perhaps we should. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are if we hold to our courage and a confidence in our hope. We are all that group. But verse 12, watch out, brother, so that there won't be any of you There won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah, of the Christ, if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. What's his encouragement there? What's his admonition? What's his warning in these verses, these last few verses? You're not saved by the bell. I'm going to keep talking until I get... to stay diligent, because what could possibly happen if you don't stay diligent in the faith? What could possibly happen? What? You could fall away, right? You could fall away. Now, if Paul had been teaching, if election had been truly a doctrine of God, the election of individuals, regardless of faith, regardless of belief, regardless of anything else, true Calvinism, why would Paul even put this in here? Why would he tell Christians that, hey, you might fall away, and be careful not to fall away? Why do that if election is a sure doctrine, a Calvinistic doctrine of truth? Because what I'm hearing is, you believed in Christ, you believed in God, you have faith in Him, and because of that, you are now His holy companion. You are now in Christ. You are now a Christian. You are now an heir of God. You are adoption. All these verses that we could read in other chapters. But you also, by that same free will that allowed you to accept God, you could choose to disown God. God is not going to disown you, but you could choose to disown God. And if you do, you know there's consequences. That's free will, people. Paul would have been severely upset, I think, and would have been disingenuous in his teaching and his writings if somehow he had told people, hey, you're a holy companion of God, don't worry about it, you're good to go. You got nothing to worry about, you accepted Him once, you're good, right? That's not what he said. He said you could fall away because human nature is, sometimes we turn away from God. And that's free will. All right, my time's up. Appreciate you being here. We'll see you next Sunday morning.